Father in heaven, I ask that this be the prayer of our hearts, that we acknowledge that there is nothing we can do but to stand before you and offer ourselves up, that you might live and work in and through us to your glory. Father God, have your way with us this morning as we sit before the truth of your word. As Father God, we apply it to our lives and hearts and to the life of this church. Father God, be exalted today and every day as we get to take on this wonderful privilege of being your children and carrying your life and presence into this world. We thank you so much for the high honor that it is, and we pray, Father, we're found faithful. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we pray it. Amen. This last month, in reflecting on my call to ministry, and I want to apologize, last week when I began introducing the message, there was at least one in the audience that thought I was about to announce my resignation the way that it sounded, and I apologize for that. I'm sorry for others who were hoping, but I want you to know that was not my intent. And this week, again, I have been reflecting on this past month. Met pastor appreciation and the expressions that you passed on really cause me each year at this time of the year especially to reflect on the call to ministry that God laid upon my heart and with the responsibility that is before me each and every day, and how consistent God has been and orchestrating all things related to that call over the last 30 years and plus. It's been an amazing experience. And through it all, there is one consistent reality, and it is the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe and all that is, that he would care enough for the souls of helpless sinners, that he would lay aside certain prerogatives and come down to this earth and be wrapped in flesh for the purpose of offering himself up as a sinless and perfect sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath against our sins. That is the gospel. That is the one thing that motivates me. That is the one thing that drives the ministry. And I pray, thanking the Lord, that he allowed me first to know him through Christ Jesus, and then to be privileged to be called to proclaim this glorious gospel every single week, and then as he gives opportunities through the week. And when I think on that, then I am called to consider and examine myself. How am I responding to such a gracious gift? How's my life reflecting him and reflecting it to others? I am indebted ever, forever, for that gift of grace, and I'm humbled by it. And that comes the question here, what can we offer to God? What can we offer to him in response to the gift of eternal life, which is unattainable by any of us, but only given by God's grace? In this season of Thanksgiving, it's good that we consider what our actual response to the Lord would be. And we have opportunities to respond as we sing together, we come together, we hang out together, go to a Sunday school class, we give in the offering plate, we sign up for ministries. What is the response the Lord's looking for? I'm hoping to address that this morning so that we might understand what would bring him the greatest glory. The passage that I believe will help us to comprehend that a little bit better is out of the little letter of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to read these few verses this morning, and then we'll examine that passage in its context and look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It begins this way: if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we need your wisdom this morning. I thank you, Father, for the enrichment that I have experienced studying this passage this past week. And Lord God, the great honor it is now to articulate this truth to your people. I pray, Lord God, that we are receptive as your Spirit moves in our midst and draws us to yourself as well as to one another. And this would be our prayer to your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So the context begins in the very beginning of the letter, the church that the Apostle Paul was endeared to. He loved the congregation. He had a heart for them. You can read it throughout the letter. You find that he has great concern for their spiritual well-being, that they've been on his heart. In fact, in the very first few verses, verse 3, he says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." There is this desire and this exercise of prayer life for this church on the Apostle Paul. And think about this. He had been to many places. He traveled all over the world. He'd allowed himself to be subject to persecution and to the wisdom of so-called wise men. And he offered himself up completely, established many places, stayed in several places to disciple. Philippians seems to be one of his favorite places. And they're on his heart. And he prays for them. And the prayers of Paul in this letter are beautiful, and you should give some time to studying those and seeing how Paul prayed for them. But a statement that's found early on in that verse 6, "I'm confident of this one very thing, that what God has begun in you, he is faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus." There is this encouragement given to them. And that's what this letter's for, to encourage the church, to encourage those that belong to the Lord, and know that God is at work regardless of the circumstances around them. In fact, Paul's writing this letter from jail, imprisonment in Rome, and it's one that he won't be delivered from. He's writing pretty much his last hello to this church. And as he's writing, he's saying, I'm grateful that the gospel's being preached. Even with me in prison, I'm getting to preach to the guards. The guards are taking it outside here and preaching it elsewhere. There are those that love me and are praying for me, and they're preaching the gospel outside of this prison. There are even those that are preaching in spite of me. They want to preach for money. They preach so that they can try and make my feelings hurt. I'm just grateful God's word's being preached. That's his heart. He's desiring for the Lord to be glorified, whether he's in prison or not. But his desire is for this church to know he's encouraged, because even in them, the gospel is being declared. Notice testimony as he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He must have had a sense that his nearing of the end was coming. He knew that he was about to be executed. And he found glory in the fact that whether he's dead or whether he's alive, God's going to be glorified in that. The message is going to be declared. And it will be gain to him no matter what that is. That's encouragement for all of us as believers. And in this day, these were being persecuted and they were being attacked. Hostilities were coming against them, and they needed to know that God was going to finish what he started in them, and that no matter what happened, it is life. So live is Christ, to die is gain. What could be greater than life but to be in the very presence of life all of our days? So Paul's heart was to see the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted up. And he expressed a desire to see continued progress in the faith of these Philippian believers. He wanted to see them come to a place of spiritual maturity. And then he began to address their relationships with one another. And there should be a natural overflowing of this maturity that impacts our relationships as well. In verse 27 of the first chapter, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You've heard me quote that phrase often, sometimes in our prayer, sometimes in the preaching. The Apostle Paul's exhorting this group of believers to be faithful, to watch their conduct among others, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I continue to hear about your faithfulness. Whether the pastor's in the pulpit or the pastor's not in the pulpit, that what he's invested in his people is continuing to be fruitful and to bring glory to the Lord. In his desire, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. His desire was to see the church unified in bringing forth the gospel. Well, it moves to our focal passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and that by no means completes the thought or the letter. And I encourage you to read the rest of this letter today at some point in a quiet moment, perhaps when the football game's not on. And just to note the heart that Paul has for this church and continues that the Lord has for us in this day. You know, Paul begins this second chapter. Of course, it wasn't written in a chapter when he wrote it, or a verse. It was written as a letter. And he's exhorting in the previous verses, it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict that you have seen and heard are happening in me. And then he comes on and says, so if, therefore, according to what's been said and written before, if, therefore, there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, then let my joy be made complete in seeing you live that out. Now, when I first became a believer and started reading Scripture and I came to this passage, it always fooled me that Paul was not certain. He said, now, if you have this encouragement in Christ, if you're experiencing the encouragement of his love, if you're experiencing fellowship in the Spirit, and if you have affection and compassion, or have experienced affection and compassion, then my joy will be full. That's not what he's saying here at all. That word if is not spoken with uncertainty or a hope. It is spoken with certainty, without doubt. To prove this, I'd like to take you back to John chapter 14, and hang with me as we do that for just a few moments. This is a familiar passage. I've preached it, I've quoted it many times, you know it by heart, where Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house, many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That word if, in John 14 verse 3, there's nothing uncertain about if I go and prepare a place. He's just told him in the previous statement, I go to prepare a place for you. Nothing uncertain about that. It is certainty. And to follow it up, then he says, and since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That word if is rendered since in that situation. It's referring back to a reality that's already been spoken. Same is true for this word that the Apostle Paul's bringing in chapter 2 in the first verse. As he begins to say, if there's any encouragement in Christ, what he is saying, therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ. Well, what encouragement would there be? We just went over this first chapter and these verses in it, that there's confidence that the Lord's going to finish what he started in you. That no matter whether there's imprisonment or not imprisonment, there is life to be experienced. To live is Christ, to die is gain. All life in Christ is encouragement. Since you have this encouragement in Christ, Since there is this encouragement of love, every believer has experienced God's love in a special way. The Apostle Paul wrote that wonderful verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater love than that. Jesus said that to His disciples. There's no greater love than this, than a friend lay down his life for his, a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus went and did after He said that. He went and laid down His life for His friends. He laid down His life for you and I who have trusted Him and have surrendered to Him as Lord. We find that there is life eternal. And because of that love that's been poured into our hearts, we not only have experienced the love of God, but now we are enabled and empowered to love in the same manner towards others. Since there's encouragement in Christ, since there's an encouragement in this love you've experienced and now been filled with this supernatural, powerful love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and there certainly is, and let's understand this, the Spirit of God is one Spirit. One Spirit. It is sad that we have so many different churches. It is sad that we have so many different Baptist churches. It's sad that there's one church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. One body. There's only one Spirit that unites them all. The one Spirit that wrote these words through human vessels as they were inspired by God. These writings are inspired. The men were flawed. But the one Spirit caused these things to be written down. And when you read through it, many times I've heard somebody say, well, these contradict. They don't say the same thing. You keep reading and studying, you'll find it'll say the same thing. Because it's one Spirit. The Spirit's not the God of confusion. He's not trying to throw us off course. He's one God and one Spirit. When we read the Scripture, the Spirit helps us to be illumined and have understanding of His Word. And there are people at all different levels learning as they go. Some know some more things than other people, and others are learning. The Spirit is the key. And here Paul is saying, out of all that we have looked at, we're looking to see the Spirit unify this body of believers so that you're able to endure every persecution and hardship that comes against you. Paul's imprisonment would be a wonderful illustration for them. Continues to preach the gospel, continues to speak to this church through this letter about joy in spite of circumstances. Who better to do that than a man sitting in a jail cell, probably in the last jail cell he'll ever sit in because he's about to die. The one Spirit of God is what's giving him that consolation and is helping him to move forward, helping him to pass on love and encouragement to others. So it's not if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Since there's fellowship of the Spirit in the body of believers, and since there's affection and compassion, not only that which they experienced from the good hand of the Lord God and being affectionate toward their heart, calling them from before the foundation of the world, having compassion and mercy upon them to bring them into His kingdom, and by the power of the Lord through Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection to shove aside the effect of sin and to bring grace and righteousness upon that life. That's great affection and compassion by God. We've experienced it, and now He's enabled us as His children, filled with this one Spirit, to be able to exercise this affection and compassion to others. So that's a whole lot in this first verse, but there's a way to apply it. Continue here. And so, since there's encouragement in Christ, since there's consolation of love, since there's fellowship in the Spirit, since there's affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How? By exercising those things and being of the same mind. Well, how are we going to be of the same mind? He answers it. And each of these statements that we find underneath here are piecemeal to connect back to the encouragement in Christ, to the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and this affection and compassion. Notice this. Maintain this same mind. Maintaining love. The same mind, the mind of Christ, If we have encouragement in Christ, since we have encouragement in Christ, then we operate with the same mind. We're looking to the like-minded things that Christ would look at as he followed the leadership of the Father by the Holy Spirit. We become like-minded. The things that matter most, we agree on. We're like-minded in those things. Be of the same mind. Then maintain the same love, this love that was poured out into each of our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be able to love others sacrificially. Set our own needs aside. This love. Maintain unity through this love. United in spirit, our spirits, as we're yielded to the Holy Spirit. We find unity happening there as we follow that same spirit. Intent on one purpose. What would be the purpose of the church? But to exercise affection and compassion as the Lord has put us here to do so. How do we do that? Well, we're filled up with his love. If we follow the promptings of the Spirit that we have fellowship in and the power of that love, and if we do the very same things that Christ would do, we're going to find ourselves exercising this affection and compassion to the world around us, whether it be those in the body of Christ or those outside the body of Christ. All of these two verses tie together in every aspect as the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage this church. So encouragement in Christ, this consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion have been implanted in the believer. The Apostle Paul is saying, since these things are so, then make my joy complete by exercising these things. He then comes to verses 3 and 4, and he starts to explain how we put that into practice. What's the application of this? Well, just as in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul talks about love as kind and good and is beautiful, then what love is not is irritable and insisting on its own way, and love does not hold a grudge. And love does not do some things, but those are still descriptions of love, even though they're in the negative context. Here we have two of those instances in verse 3 and verse 4, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. This is the negative side of what this unity would look like, what exercising this spirit and love of Christ and affection and compassion would be about. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but the contrast of that with humility of mind, a yielded mind, a surrendered mind. And when we do that, then let each of you regard the other as more important than himself. Verse 4 carries much the same connotation. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There is the negative. Don't look out for your own, but look out for the interests of others also. And I want you to note this. The Apostle Paul is not saying just dismiss all your own needs and your own interests completely and only look to others. It's not what he's saying. He's saying look to the interests of others also. That requires humility. That requires that we humble ourselves. If we're going to be humble, we won't act out of selfishness or empty conceit. If this humility of mind, yielding ourselves like Christ has yielded himself, then we will not think of ourselves as more important than anyone else, and we will not merely look out for our own personal interests. We will look out for the interests of others. I think about this reality that we have a God who loves us so much that he would humble himself to come and make us his children, which in so many ways would probably bring about the complete opposite result he's looking for, because then we think we're something. He took me out of the dregs of sin and myself and my own selfish desires and ambitions, and he brought me into his kingdom to make us, made his child to eat at his table and to belong to his family through a spiritual adoption I can't fully comprehend. But I'm supposed to be humble about that. Well, I can be because of this Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the one who has given everything for us. I used to tell my children, the world doesn't revolve around you. Some of you parents perhaps have, maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've told your children that. the world doesn't exist for you. We have come into a generation where we talk about, well, God did this for me. One of the most beautiful anthems, a song in the Christian contemporary music, is Above All, Michael W. Smith. But you got to be careful with that message. Jesus didn't just come for you. Although he would have, he didn't come for you. He came to see your soul saved, yes, but he did it for the glory of the Father. He did not do it for you. You just get to be a recipient of that grace. So we're to live in that kind of humility. The Lord has saved me. I had nothing to do with it. I can't do anything to better it. Wow, Lord, what do you need me to do? How can I live out my indebtedness to you from this point forward? A member of this church gave me an illustration of humility one time. I had preached on humility, and I thought did rather well. She gave me the definition, and at the end I thought, oh, I could have used this during the sermon. So here it is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. I want to repeat that because it's not saying the same thing. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. You and I are precious in the sight of God. Having been converted and reprogrammed and regenerated, we are His children. We're saints. We're called priests, a holy priesthood, a nation that belongs to Lord God. We have a special inheritance in heaven that belongs to us and us alone. The wicked will not touch it or exist in it. We're special. And yet we're not supposed to think more of ourselves than we ought. I told the group of guys I played golf with yesterday, that's the best way to stay humble is play golf. You will find out real quick. You're not all you think you are. And life can do that to us as well. We can find out we're not all we think we are, and we shouldn't be thinking that. The Scripture is very clear. Don't just concentrate on your own ambitions. Do not concentrate only on your own desires, but let each of you regard each other as more important than himself. Don't only look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. There is this reprioritizing that the Lord is requiring of us. Think of this, and we're going to read it in just a moment. Jesus laid aside all that he had. He never gave up who he was. He never gave up his power, but he laid some things aside when he came and visited the earth. He laid him aside, and then he submitted himself to the Spirit so that he would only do what the Spirit prompted him to do as the Father was speaking and guiding him in life. Why would he do that? So that we would have an example of what that would look like. Now, Jesus, just because he was wrapped in flesh, doesn't mean that he ever sinned. He never sinned. He was sinless. That's something distinctly different between you and I and the Lord. We could never do that. But he perfectly lived out what it was to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Look, he still had power. He still was able to multiply bread and fishes and feed thousands on more than one occasion. Jesus was able to stop the winds from blowing. Jesus was able to heal people who had withered up hands and feet. He cured lepers. He raised the dead. He still had power. He just laid them aside to only be used when the Father said, now's the time for this to happen. Jesus read the minds of the hypocrites in the religious settings. Jesus didn't lose anything. He just set some things aside. And you know, you and I, as children of the King, are being called to set some things aside and to follow only the leadership of the Holy Spirit and allow His promptings to be what comes out of our mouth and comes out of our actions. And to look to others' needs before we think about looking to our own. So it's about attitude. And that's where the Apostle Paul comes in verse 5. So have this attitude in yourselves, this attitude of humility, prioritizing the needs of others, looking to yield to the one power in your life and experience the way He thinks, and to yield to His love and to yield to the power of the Spirit so that you exercise affection and compassion. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And we read a large portion of that, who, although existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. Rather, he laid that aside and he humbled himself, came in the form of a man, and being found in that likeness, he humbled himself to death, even death of the cross. Do you know that you and I have no ground to stand on except the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in what Paul said he did here? That's all the hope we have. Is that Jesus yielded himself completely to the Father and satisfied God's wrath against our sin, took our sacrifice, and this is all we have to stand on, is that Jesus, in obedience, humbled himself all the way to death for us. The glory of the Father, but for us too. Even though he was found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. He submitted to the Holy Spirit. And listen, you and I as His children are enabled to do the same. Having been filled with this Holy Spirit, having had love poured out into our hearts, we have the mind of Christ in the Spirit, and because love's been poured out into our hearts, we know what it is to look to others before we look to ourselves in service. It's all laid out here. And you might say, well, I'm just going to kind of wait for God to do whatever God wants to do in my life. Well, that's a good way to look at it. But if you go down to verse 12 and 13, you find also an exhortation from the apostle to this church saying, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You got some work to do. When the opportunity comes up, put yourself to the task. Work out that salvation. Do it with fear and trembling, all looking to the Lord and considering what you're doing that's of the flesh and what you're doing that's a prompting of the Spirit. And recognize that it's God who's at work in you to will and work for His own good pleasure. There's a combination, a cooperation between man serving the Lord. Once he has trusted Christ and is filled with the Spirit, there's a cooperation between him exercising his gifts in the power of the Spirit and by the direction of the Spirit and where the Lord wants to lead him. There's a great cooperation. You can't get around that. We are called as God's children. If we're going to be like Christ, submit to the Spirit, put our hands to the task, and trust the Father as He works in it. I love that this morning in Sunday school class, we were looking at two of the classes combined, the men's and women's class, and we looked at God doing stuff in the midst of mankind that man just can't comprehend or understand, and yet God did it anyway. He didn't wait to get our okay on some of the miracles that He performed and some of the grander ways that He accomplished His purposes. He didn't call for our advice and counsel on how to do those things. He just did them. And they confounded the people that they were happening around. Listen, God will still confound us. There will still be ways that God works we do not comprehend and understand. But we can trust Him. And that's what He calls us to trust Him. Allow the Spirit to move in us. What we know to do, put our hands to Him. What we don't know to do, sit back and watch as the Lord exercises His power. And so we find this instruction to this church being brought through the Apostle Paul. This work of Christ was done for the purpose, and we said this, to secure salvation for those who repent of sin and follow Jesus. But even more than that, it was for the Lord God's glory. We know the Lord is going to come back one day. Because we read that back in chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, and we also realized it's a certainty. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come back and receive you to myself. That's a given. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the Apostle Paul again says, there's coming a day when the Lord's going to come in the clouds of the sky and bring with him all that belong to him, and he's going to shout, and those that are dead in Christ will rise first, and all the those that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them with the Lord, and then we'll be in with the Lord forever. So that's a secure situation. That's coming. We know he's going to do that. But in this doxology, we find that there's more to it than you and I. Verse 9, therefore, because Jesus came and obediently offered himself all the way to death on the cross, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth. That every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' obedience impacted you and I, but it was for the glory of God the Father that he came and died, that he offered himself up in our place. It's not about you and me. It's about him. And so what about this coming Thursday or any other opportunity that we have to serve? We lay aside our own interests and we look to the needs of others. We're going to have opportunity to be able to serve some that are less fortunate than us, some who've been through some hard times and need a free meal. They're also going to need somebody to stand with them and to love on them and serve them and express an interest in their spiritual well-being. We're going to have that opportunity this week. I pray you've been thinking about that and that you're fired up and ready to do exactly that, and that you're going to be ready to yield to the Spirit working in and through you as you put your hands to the task. So the title, The Fruit of Gratitude, if we consider all that the Lord has done for us, and we're actually grateful for that, then there's going to be some fruit born out of that. Paul was calling these people, remember all that the Lord's provided for you. Think on this. God's going to finish what he started in you. To live as Christ, die as gain. You got everything. Now quit thinking about yourself. Think about others just like Jesus did, so that we can glorify the Father who's in heaven. That's the opportunity we have this next week, is to be able to be servants like Christ. The thing is, you're not going to have to die. You're just going to have to serve. Jesus said, for as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The opportunity to serve the Lord is before us this week. Just as he has served us, now he just calls us to be sensitive to the needs of others, to acknowledge we've experienced encouragement in Christ and his great love, a filling of the Spirit, and he has enabled us to be able to show affection and compassion to others. And that's what's before us. So the fruit of our gratitude should be selfless service to the Lord. There might be one or more in this place. You want to just, perhaps you're at a place where you need to confess, Lord. And you can do it where you're sitting. Lord God, I've really been selfish with my life. I've been selfish with my time, my energy. And Lord God, this morning you have prompted me to recognize that I have so much of a blessing in my life that it is greed and stinginess and even rebellion for me to keep it to myself. Lord, help me to be faithful to serve you, not just this Thursday, but anytime. And maybe there's somebody sitting out here and you have yet to trust Christ. Maybe you have trusted Christ, but you haven't let the church know. We'd love to celebrate with you. We'd love to be able to rejoice and help you grow in the Lord and to see him do incredible, marvelous things in and through you. Let's take time this morning to respond. However the Lord has moved you or prompted you, the altar will be open. I'll be here to pray with you. Whatever the Lord moves you to do, let's do that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as you give us this great privilege to be in this house and to be able to express praises to you, we thank you. The opportunity to be able to give, the opportunity to be able to fellowship with other believers, hopefully be an encouragement to them, thank you. Father, now for the opportunity to be able to respond to you, to the truth that you have shared with us this morning. Lord God, may I be found faithful this next week in exercising these qualities that you've revealed to us through the writing of this faithful apostle. Father God, move us from where we are to where you want us to be. That would be our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.